reading both in the Old and the New Testament. First, in the book of, Deuteronomy, chapter 7, verses 7 to 9. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you are more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept his oath that he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to a thousand generations of those who love him and keep his commands. Now turning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, and that's found on page 1098, beginning with the 26th verse. In the sixth month, God sent an angel, Gabriel, to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of a greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One can be born, will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. Now turning to the 46th verse. And Mary said, "My soul praises the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been faithful of the humble state of his servant. And now and all generations will call me blessed, for the Most High One has done greatly things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him. From generation to generation he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their innermost thoughts. He has brought down the rulers from their thrones. He has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things. He has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers." May the Lord bless to our hearts this reading.
Wednesday of this week, I was at an interesting luncheon, and part of what made the luncheon interesting was that I was seated at a table with two professors from the Harvard Business School. They knew each other, and they didn't know me, and I didn't know them, and so after the exchange of names, the first and most obvious question arose, "What do you do?" And I gulped, as I always do, because the answer to that question usually leads to prolonged silences or fascinating questions, and you don't know which it's going to be. I said I was a minister and the minister of Park Street Church, and in this case, it led to a stream of most interesting questions and a fascinating conversation that had to be interrupted in order for us to do the business of the luncheon. I suppose if I were to sum up the string of questions, lying underneath it was a larger question. The form of presentation of the question was something like this: "What do you people do?" And so I tried to explain what we do. And then the next question had underneath it, "Why do you do that?" And underneath the whole of it was hard-headed pragmatism. Is what you do relevant to anything on this earth? Does it have even a spiritual profit connected to it? in some way. And as we were having the discussion, in the back of my mind, I was asking that same question from another angle. In the modern world, in a world like ours, so far removed from the Christmas stories, in a world which has so little to do with that pastoral setting in Bethlehem, and our lives so little similar to Joseph and to Mary or to the shepherds or the wise men, what does the current world hear when we tell the stories, or can they hear at all? The skeptic asks the question of what relevance is there to these dusty ancient documents in a world of quasars and space travel and fax machines and wars of destruction that feature smart bombs. From that conversation, I went very quickly to another. It was a conversation with an unemployed person. And the question was still relevant, but it was vastly different. This person is a Christian and can hear the angels sing on the hillsides outside Bethlehem. And in our discussion, I asked the question of myself of relevance, but I asked it from a different vantage point. Not can this person hear, for of course a Christian person can hear, but how is it that this message, locked in time and space, it seems, so long ago, in the dusty pages of Holy Scripture, how is it that that message can transcend the centuries and speak to the deep needs of a person in Christmas 1991? What is there about Christian faith, and what is there about the gospel that allows it to perform that miracle of transformation of time and speaking to extraordinary need in any generation? From that conversation, I went to another interesting conversation with a young man who is from China and who has lived in America for just more than a year, and during his sojourn here has become a Christian believer. And this year will spend his first Christian Christmas with an American Christian family. And I asked the same question one more time, but from another vantage point. What will this man, who never knew a thing about Jesus Christ until the last 16 months, hear and see in this American and Christian home? And what is it about this message, these simple stories told so long ago, which can transcend not only time, but can move across cultures? And so in an American home, the story that comes from the Near East will speak to a man from the continent of Asia. What is it? What relevance is there in this story that has that kind of transforming power? Went from there over to Filene's to do a little last-minute Christmas shopping. Not the basement, mind you. I couldn't have tolerated that. But upstairs. It was evening, and people were rushing to and fro, and I even saw a couple of you there. You didn't see me. You were too intent on what you were doing. Faces steadfastly set toward whatever department you were going to. Eyes focused narrowly, sometimes with a hint of frantic, rushing to and fro. In the last week before Christmas, as we get it all arranged and done, and I stood as I rested my weary feet and my poor soul, and I said to myself, how do any of us hear anything at Christmas time? How does the ancient message possibly break through not only time and culture, but all of the stuff we've added to Christmas? Is the message relevant 2,000 years later? And if so, what is its relevance? How does it do its work? Asked from the skeptical side, we say, how can any message 2 millennia old cross oceans and time and cultures and speak to the proud pragmatism of an American? Or from the side of faith, we wonder as we look at it and say, how does it do that? What is its marvelous relevance that transcends time and space? In modern America, where we are secular, Even when we're religious, we're secular. We're smart, perhaps smarter than any people on earth have ever been. And sexy. Our passions have been turned loose in these last generations. In a world like this, how does the message of Christmas speak? And how is it heard? What relevance does it have? Well, obviously, we who've gathered here on this Lord's Day think that it is relevant, or we wouldn't be here. Or perhaps if we are here and we want to believe, perhaps that shadow of skepticism still falls across our mind. How can any message this old speak to me in the particularity of my existence, with my needs, with what I know or don't know? Well, I think the whole of it is summed up in a single sentence. That sentence is found in John chapter 3 and verse 16. It is a sentence beloved by all Christians, whatever language they speak, memorized by many of us or most of us who grew up in Christian homes, and known even by multitudes who are not part of the Christian family, but by some association have heard this sentence because it summarizes the whole of the Christian faith. It's a summary of the gospel, and it's a summary of the Christmas message, and in it is found the relevance, it seems to me, whether you view relevance from the side of skepticism or faith. It tells us what it is about this message and what it is about these stories that transcends cultures and time and space and speaks from eternity into our lives in the year 1991. Most of you know the sentence, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." There it is. That's relevance. Relevance for three reasons. Relevant because that message speaks to the deepest human needs. Notice the verb of the sentence. It's the action or the power of the sentence. God loved. Love is the verb. That is the deepest human need. Whether we acknowledge the existence of God and believe in the gospel or not, we know that's what we need. From conception to death, our life is a story of love received and love sought. We're all conceived in an act of love, and we hope that we die with someone who loves us beside us, holding our hand and helping us move into the next world. And everything in between, in some sense or another, is our search to find love to receive and to find someone or some things to give love to. We organize our life in families. Or if we don't have a family, we organize our life around friends. All of human life, to some degree or another, finds itself in community or communities. Secular, geographical, communities of faith like this one. And in those communities and in those families and among our friends, we find and we seek love. We know that's what life's all about. We know that's the deepest of all of the hungers of the heart. And whether we seek it from God's way or we seek it in our own way, whether it's a mad dash for pleasure or a deep and thoughtful reflection upon what life ought to be, that's its summary. Where can I find it and to whom can I give it? The modern social sciences, for all of their wondrous work, have as the bottom line that message: human beings are creatures who need friends, and they need love to receive and friends to give. There's a whole school of psychology that says we find healing by strengthening the present relationships in which we find ourselves. In the strengthening of relationships, there is some sort of substantial healing. We know that's true. And this story, on its human level, is a story about love. It's a story about Mary and Joseph and their baby, a man who loved a woman so much he didn't want to embarrass her, and a woman who loved him, and the baby that God gave them, whom they both loved, whom the shepherds came and worshipped, and the wise men came to give gifts. And around the manger, there is a story of varying kinds of love. And what love is deeper than the love that comes in the gift of a child? You know, little babies do strange things to us, even little baby animals. I was at a pet store on another shopping venture this week, and to rest my weary self, I went in and looked at the puppies for a little while. And as I was looking at the puppies, I was smiling and admiring them and deciding which one, if I were going to choose one, I would choose. And then watching the people, which was even more fun. People young and old, male and female, different races, different economic standards would all come, and when they looked at the puppies, they would say sweet things to each other and goo-goo the puppies. And one girl had a kitten she had taken out of a cage, and people were gathered around touching the kitten and talking strange animal language to this kitten. We want to be loved, even if it's an animal that loves us. We desperately want to be loved. And then when a baby comes, have you ever noticed what a baby can do to otherwise normal, ordinary, reserved, even dignified people? Presidents of corporations and nations speak baby language and cluck little babies under the tongue and stroke under the chin, rather, and stroke their heads and want to hold them or are afraid to hold them because they're so precious. On the human level, this story about Christmas is a story about love, and perhaps that's its beauty and its attraction on the human level. But there's far, far more. This is a story about divine love. A love which does find its level in human people and in things that we love and babies and husband and wife love and friendship love of companions on a hillside or sojourners with their gifts coming to visit the baby Jesus and the new community that is formed around his manger. But it also speaks to the need which all of us have because we're humans, that is a spiritual hunger for a higher kind of love. Whether we recognize it or not, we're on a search, on a sojourn, not only to be loved by humans, but somehow or another to have the spiritual side of us nurtured by something or by someone. And so we not only look for persons to love, we look for things or persons to worship. And humans invent religions, and God gives His Son. This week I heard from two folks, one a faculty member and one a student, who had talked to the dean of students at Harvard within the last week, who is reflecting upon the fact that every incoming class, as they fill out their greatest fears for their 4 years of university education, place at one of the highest fears that they have, a fear for their religious life. And when they fill out a similar form exiting from the university when they're seniors, and talk about their fulfillments and their disappointments in university life, when they talk about their disappointments, put at the top of their list of disappointments the failure of the university to touch their spirit or to nourish their religious life. See, it doesn't matter how secular we may think we are, how smart we may become, how sexually liberated we may be, how modern we frame our questions and our lives. We all know that deep down inside of us is a heart, and beside it and part of it is a soul. And that soul needs to be nurtured as much as our heart. And John 3:16 tells us about a love which speaks not only to the human dimension, to the heart hungers which drive us all, but which speaks to the soul, for it is a love which connects eternity and time. A love exhibited in a manger which comes to fill the hungers of the soul as well as nourish the hungers of the heart. See, and that's the heart of the gospel. God so loved the world that He gave His Son. And all of that is pointed at persons like you and like me, because there's a pronoun which follows, so that whoever believes, whoever believes. I don't know how to explain the stupendous, incredible nature of the God of the universe taking the time and the energy and the pointing of all of that power toward individual people like you and me and saying to us, I love you. Especially, not in the abstract. This isn't simply a verse of Scripture, an abstraction from theology. God is saying to us in the manger of Bethlehem, I, God, who holds the quasars together and who holds the universe in its expanding infinite form in its black holes and its swirling planets in its atomic structure, I, the God who keeps the whole thing spinning and moving and going toward its appointed end. I've got time not only to think about you, but I want you to know something. I love you. Especially. It seems to me as we read the stories, that's what Mary found out in a unique way. I assume that Mary knew from the day she was born about the fact that God loved her. She, after all, was an Israelite woman, and she was told that in synagogue, told that by her parents. God loves us. We are God's people. And you, Mary, as a daughter of Abraham, are specially loved by God. She no doubt knew that. But after the miracle of the conception of Jesus, notice how she understood that as she sings her song at the end of Luke chapter 1. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, and the verbs are strong. It's ecstasy. It's exaltation in its highest form. Why? For God has been mindful of the humble state of His servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name. And her worship centers around the fact that God's love to her was special. It had a name. Mary, you're blessed. You're the one. And out of that comes the wonder of understanding that the God of the universe points all of His love and His energy and His power at that single soul at that moment. And her child Jesus, lying in the manger or dying on the cross or rising from the dead, says to every human being who ever will live, I love you specially. Do you know that? Has somehow or another in the economy of God, has that ever come sweeping across eternity into your soul? Sometimes it seems as if it takes dramatic things in our life to remind us of what we know intellectually but find so difficult to wrap our hearts around. Truths from God. A number of years ago, I was all alone walking on a beach late at night in Tel Aviv. And I'd been alone for a week with people that I didn't know, most of them Israelis, and trying to transcend cultures and to talk to people and understand and be understood. And at the end of that, waiting to catch an airplane the next day, I was walking down the beach late that night and admiring the moonlight as it bounced off the Mediterranean Sea and the stars in the sky, different constellations than I was used to, and the city and the bright lights, and thinking about where I'd been over the past 7 days as I walked where Jesus walked and smelled what He smelled and heard what He heard and saw what He saw. All of a sudden, I was walking along, reflecting, I suppose, at that moment, more open to God than I would have been at other moments. It is as if lightning flashed across my mind, and suddenly, for an instant, my soul and eternity were linked as it dawned upon me how God loved me and what grace He had had to me. For I suddenly thought of my wife, who was half a world away, and I knew at that moment, no matter where I was, no matter what I did, I was loved. And that when she stood beside me at the altar and said, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, she meant it. And we'd lived through all of that, and she was still there. And I knew the grace of God in a way that I'd never understood it before, the grace of someone who loves me specially. And that opened up my heart and my mind and my soul to the grace of God in a way I'd never understood it before. That not only in the mind, but in the heart and in the soul, God has fixed His attention upon me. God has made a covenant with me. I will be your God. And Jesus, His Son, said, I am your Savior. And that faith in God and in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the living Christ in my life assures me that the God of the universe is never more than an instant away. On a beach in Tel Aviv, He's with me, graciously loving me. If I'm poverty-stricken, unemployed, desperate, God of the universe walks beside me there. That's His grace. You see, that's why Christmas is relevant to the hard-headed businessman at the business school, or to the unemployed woman, or to the man from another country. No matter who we are, Christmas is relevant, skeptic or not, because it speaks to the deepest human need. Do you really understand that? Have you ever grasped that? That's the stupendous wonder of the mystery of the manger. But we can't leave a sentence with only a verb. The sentence has a subject. Christmas is relevant, you see, because it starts at the right spot. God loves the world. And if we get the subject of the sentence wrong, we'll always fall short. See, we know about the verb. We know about love and our desperate need for it and our longing search for it. And we also know, if we're honest, that love on this planet, as good as it gets, and it gets good, as much of it as we experience, and we can experience a lot of it, as many friends as we have, as wonderful a family as we may be from, we still know that human love, while good, while wonderful, while glorious, it falls short. For vows that we mean can be broken. Families that are good can be broken. There are some folks that won't love us. And there's some folks we can't love, even the church, which Jesus says has the identifying mark of that kind of love, falls desperately short. And the thing which is supposed to commend us to the world is the thing that so often is lacking. Some of the meanest people I've ever met bear the name of Jesus, and it's a tragedy. See, human love at its best falls short. Even when the church is doing what it's supposed to do, do people really see that in us? Is that obvious to the watching world? Human love falls short. And you see, if in our search for our heart hungers or our soul's hungers, we restrict our search to this planet, we'll always fall short because while looking in many of the right places, we won't look in the one right place of all. God's got to be the subject of the sentence. Where the heart is never developed and the soul is never full. And we know, too, that human love can have catastrophic results when it's abused, used in the wrong way. See, we at the end of the 20th century are living at the conclusion of a desperately wrong-headed view of life. Long ago, Renaissance men and women said, man is the measure of all things. And we've restricted our search about life and even about faith to what we can find on this planet. And even Christians who know better, or who should know better, when they organize their spiritual life and think about love and the command to love, somehow or another think that we, out of our own power, out of our collective wisdom, can manufacture some of it to give away. We should know better. For God's the subject of the sentence. And love is not an obligation laid upon us alone. Love is a gift, and that gift must precede the ought to love. See, Christmas is about God who gives to us what He requires from us. God loves, and because God loves, our love can have the quality of eternity attached to it. And if we look for any other source for surpassing love, we'll always fall short. Oh, we can find human love, but that falls short. The love of God cannot, because it is God's. Now see, our love falls short because it has two fatal parts to it. They're good, but fatal. We always love because of qualities in the beloved. Most of us who are here this morning love Park Street Church in some way or form. And we love it because it has qualities that attract us to it. We wouldn't be here Sunday after Sunday if there wasn't something about this place, something about the people who are here, something about the truth that is proclaimed here that attracts us. If there was nothing that attracted us, if the whole of it turned us off, we'd be someplace else. When we choose our friends, it is always on the basis of some quality that we see in them. We're attracted to a spouse, or we begin to date someone because there's something in them that attracts us to them, and relationships deepen and grow because of qualities that attract, not because of the lack of qualities or the unattractiveness of the beloved. And that's the best we humans can do. That's good. And we should work at quality, and we are going to be attracted to people who are attractive. And we will affix our attention on things that we deem good. But that falls short. And secondly, all of our love has self-centeredness connected to it in some fashion. We choose friends not only because of what we can give, because of what they can give us. We love our spouse. We love the people that we date, our friends, because we get something from the relationship, and there's nothing wrong with that. But we must admit that all of our love on the human level has some self-centeredness, sometimes a lot of self-centeredness connected to it. See, when I stood at the altar that evening and made my vows, the one I stood beside attracted me powerfully. I wasn't there because she turned me off. I was there because she turned me on. I wasn't there because of lack of qualities. I was there because of the presence of qualities, and I was going to get something out of it. I was going to be loved in return. The magnificent thing about God's love is that it's not like that. God doesn't love us on the basis of our qualities. That's the Old Testament lesson this morning. Moses telling the children of Israel repeatedly, God didn't choose you because you were more numerous or more righteous or more attractive than all the other peoples. Frankly, God says, you were less numerous, less attractive, and less righteous than most of the peoples. Why then did he choose them? God repeats himself, I chose you because I love you. And God says in Jesus, I come to save my people not because of any inherent qualities in them, but because I love them. And God doesn't get anything out of it. God's sufficient in and of himself. Oh, we bless God by being his children, but he doesn't need us. God doesn't really get anything necessary to his existence by having us as his children. God loves us, you see, because he created us. And creator love has a fundamental distinctiveness to it that no other love can have. Something that is created can be loved long before it exists. God can fix his attention on us in spite of our inqualities, our unqualities, and despite the fact that our existence is a burden to him more than it is a blessing. God so loved the world without reference to our qualities, getting nothing out of it. He chose us simply because he fixes his attention upon us because he made us. It's hard to explain, hard to comprehend. The Bible looks at it in pictures. One of the most favorite is the 23rd Psalm, which is a poem about the love of God. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. See, Christmas is relevant because it starts in the right place with what God gives, rather than what we do. It's relevant for a third reason, because the sentence doesn't end with its subject God and its verb love. It has an object. And the object, John tells us, is eternal life. Life, that's the noun, with the adjective eternal connected to it. Life with the quality of eternity. Obviously, that means life. Those who believe in Jesus will never die, John tells us again and again. But eternal life, or everlasting life in the Gospel of John, is not only life in reference to its length, but it is also life in reference to its quality. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Quality, now. See, the quality of eternity connected to life in the present, not just to length of life, to heaven, and for eternity. See, this message is relevant because it has transformational power. It brings from eternity into time and space the love of God, which creates the quality of eternity attached to ordinary human life. There's a remarkable text in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, not often recognized for all of its power, where the Apostle Paul says, God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The transformational power of the Christmas message and the gospel is the fact that God not only loves us and attaches Himself to us before the foundation of the earth and walks with us through every day of our life, but God takes that eternal love and to the heart which is open and the hands that are empty, He pours it out of eternity into our hearts so that our relationships and our loves and our lives can have that dimension of eternity filling them up. His kind of love, so that we can learn to love each other less for our qualities and less for what we get out of it and more for God, and our hearts filled up with the quality of eternity, with His love poured out of eternity into our hearts, can be transformed. And note that that happens by the Holy Spirit, not by us. All we do is open ourselves to the work of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and empty hands and open hearts always find the love of God poured into them. Do you want the qualities of eternity described in the New Testament as part of your life? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, gentleness, meekness, self-control, that whole wonderful fruit which transforms life? Understand, transformational power doesn't come from us, it comes from God. We don't get those things by trying to find them. We get them by being found and opening our lives to the love of God poured into our hearts. And all of it centers around the verb love. God loves you. Now, there's one verb left in the sentence. All this happens to those who believe. All it takes is trust in that Savior who brings God's love and transforms life, and it all begins. Never perfect down here, but progressing. And it only happens when we come with the empty hands of faith. Doesn't matter if we've never come to Jesus before and receive eternal, everlasting life for the first time, or if we are coming for the 10,000th time, it always happens the same way, never by what we do, but always out of the power that attaches eternity to time, the love of God found in Jesus Christ, lived out in those who believe in Him. There's only one question left. It's a question of relevance once again. Do you believe? Would you believe? Believe. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. Our clumsy tongues and our inadequate minds cannot wrap themselves around the very beginning of it, let alone its heart. But in ways we've never before understood, pour your love into our hearts as we open them to you. May our ordinary lives be transformed by the extraordinary love of eternity, which comes straight from your heart. Grow us up, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.